Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 15. Hear now God's word as it bears witness to our Lord. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, came, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord, and you too are witnesses. Thanks be to God. A couple of generations ago, C.S. Lewis made a compelling case for Jesus Christ. He pointed out that we cannot say Jesus is just a good man or a good teacher because Jesus didn't leave us that option. Jesus claimed to be God, and someone who claims to be God is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. If Jesus knew that he wasn't God but claimed to be in order to deceive people, he was a liar. If he sincerely thought he was God, but he wasn't, he was a lunatic. But Lewis invited people to take a look at Jesus, at his character. He said neither of those options fits when you see Jesus' compassion, his wisdom, the way he lived his life. He's not a liar or a lunatic, and therefore we must take seriously the third option, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the world's true Lord. It's a strong argument. Many people have been convinced by it. But enterprising skeptics, in an effort to get away from the force of that argument and disarm it, have said, "Oh, no, no, no. Jesus never claimed any such thing. All that stuff about him being God, that's something later people put back into his mouth. He never said that." If the skeptics are right, then Lewis's argument falls, and so does our faith. But the skeptics are wrong, and we can prove that they are wrong. For one thing, the writings of the New Testament come too quickly after the events that they describe for such an outlandish claim to have been invented from whole cloth. Jesus' first followers were Jews, and right away they began worshiping him as God. They would not have done that if he had not claimed to be God. We have the evidence of the things that he said. Remember that he was condemned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, on a charge of blasphemy. We have the evidence of the things that he did. For example, whenever Jesus told someone, "Your sins are forgiven," the reaction was always the same. People standing around marveled and said, "Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And we have the evidence of the stories Jesus told. Jesus told parables, and in many of them, he and the God of Israel appear as the same figure in the story. Now, I don't want to make a complete case today. Instead, what I want to do is look at one bit of evidence, the parable of the prodigal son. But it is an important bit of evidence because even the skeptics, even those who want to cut apart the Bible and say, "Jesus never said that, Jesus never did that," even they recognize that the parable of the prodigal son is authentic Jesus of Nazareth. He told this story. Now, the skeptics recognize that it is a story about God's compassionate heart. But what they fail to recognize is that it also discloses to us Jesus' self-understanding. We can see him in this story. So what I want to do today, we're going to look at the meaning of this parable, and then I'm going to ask two questions. Can we see Jesus in this parable, and can we see the cross? Parable of the Prodigal Son is a beautiful story of grace. The younger son goes to his father and says, "Father, I want the inheritance that's coming to me when you die." Now, that was a terrible thing to say, and no father in the ancient Near East would have given in to such a request, because basically he's saying he wishes his father were dead. But the father in the story gives the son his inheritance. He gives him the freedom to reject the father's love. And that's just what the son does. As soon as he gets his property, he liquidates it, takes the cash, heads to a far country where he will be out from under his father's authority, where he will be his own boss, where he can be and do whatever he wants. This is the story of the world in general and each of us in particular. We have rejected God's fatherly love because we've chosen the path of autonomy. We want to be the boss. We want to call the shots, and we have turned our backs on God, all of us. And if you look around at the mess that the world is in, you will not be surprised that in the story, the son falls flat on his face. He wastes his money in reckless living, and before long, there is a famine, and he finds himself in need. He sinks so low that he hires himself out to feed pigs, which for a good Jewish boy would just be horrifying. And he can't even make a living at that. He wants to eat even what the pigs have, though it wouldn't be nourishing to him. And the story says no one gave him anything. So he's there. And he comes to himself and he says, "Even the people who work for my father have enough to eat. I'm going to have to swallow my pride and go home, and I'm going to ask for a job." What happens next is thrilling to anyone who has ever looked honestly at his or her own soul. If you have ever felt your need for God's grace, if you have ever felt the burden of the guilt of your sin, what happens next is beautiful. You know, as a pastor, I have encountered numerous people over the years who have told me, "God doesn't want me. I've done too much. God could never forgive me. He couldn't forgive what I have done." And my response is always the same. Well, Jesus says that he can. So one of you must be wrong. And I can't believe that what you have done has more power than the death of the Son of God on the cross. We are saved by grace. That's the good news. It is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and not for anything that we do for him that God accepts us. This parable shows us God's compassionate heart. There is no sign outside the kingdom of God like you see at a carnival ride that says you must be this holy to enter. Because no one would enter. It's the cross that saves us. But here we have this beautiful parable, a beautiful picture of redemption. Do you find it odd that we see neither the Savior nor his cross in this story? Well, we should. We should. Where do we see Jesus in this parable? Jesus is there. And to see him, you need to understand the context here. You need to understand why Jesus told this parable and what he was trying to do with it. We look back to the beginning of chapter 15 and we read this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now, why did the scribes and the Pharisees object to Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors? Because the scribes and the Pharisees imagined that the kingdom of God does have such a sign. They had a very twisted and backward notion of grace. They thought that God would accept you if you first became acceptable enough. And the sinners and the tax collectors obviously had failed to do that. Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees had achieved that goal. Now, it's important to recognize that the scribes and the Pharisees were just as ungodly as the sinners and the tax collectors. But they did it in a religious and respectable way. You can be ungodly in more than one way. You can be ungodly in the immoral in your face sort of way, or you can be ungodly in the religious, very respectable sort of way. Either way, your heart is far from God. God said of people like the Pharisees and the scribes, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So they complained against Jesus, and he told this parable to defend his ministry, to explain his actions, and this is very important. Actually, he told three parables. The first one is about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to seek the one sheep that is lost. The second parable is about a woman who lost a coin and she searched diligently until she found it and then rejoiced. And the third parable is about a lost son. It is our parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, in this parable, obviously, the father in the story represents God. The younger son is the sinners and the tax collectors. Now, Jesus never claimed that they had lived worthy lives. Instead, he said that they were repentant and that they too were children of God. The older son, he is the scribes and the Pharisees. There's an older son in this story who is upset that the younger son has been welcomed home. His attitude toward his brother is the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees toward the sinners and the tax collectors. And you notice that the parable has a suspended ending. Does the older son in the story go into the party and celebrate, or does he not? Well, that all depends on what the scribes and the Pharisees do next. Because if they join with Jesus, then the son goes in, and if they do not, then he does not go in. So you see how everything fits together with Jesus' ministry and what's going on in the story itself. But this is a parable about Jesus and his ministry, so he has to be in here somewhere. Where is he? He is the father in the story. In the story, when the father welcomes the son home, what does that look like in the real world in which the scribes and the Pharisees live? It looks like Jesus welcoming sinners and tax collectors. When the father throws a party to celebrate that the son has come home, what does that look like? It looks like Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. When the father goes out to appeal to the older son to join the party, what does that look like in real life? It is Jesus preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is the father in the story. He is saying, when I welcome sinners and tax collectors, that is the father throwing his arms around the lost son. When I eat with them, that is the Father, that is heaven celebrating that those who are lost have come home. We see Jesus in the story, and here is the most amazing thing. We've already seen that the Father in the story is God, and now we see that the Father in the story is Jesus. So it is best to say that the father in the story represents the God of Israel incarnate and working through Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, bringing home his lost children. So in the story, as in life, Jesus and the Father are one. We see Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. But what about the cross? Go ahead and do we have the pic? There we go. There's the cross. Do we see the cross in the parable of the prodigal son? This is important because Muslims will often point to this parable when they critique the gospel. They say, in the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son, the father simply forgives the son. He just welcomes him home. No one has to pay for his sins. The Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They think that would be unseemly for a prophet of God. And they ask, why can't God just forgive? Well, that is a very good question. Why can't God just forgive? I don't have time for a full answer this morning, but I can point you in the right direction, and that is evil must be dealt with. And if you don't understand that, then it is very likely that no one has ever desecrated the treasure of your heart. No one has ever touched you where it hurts the most, because forgiving is never a simple matter. You ask the child who has been abused, you ask the girl who has been raped, you ask the parents whose child has been taken, they will tell you forgiving is not a simple thing. If God simply looked at the perpetrator and said, "Nah, don't worry about it," that would be a slap in the face of the victims, and it would deny that the act was evil. Evil must be dealt with. Could God be good and loving if he did not establish justice? God has created a morally ordered universe because God is good and loving. And in a morally ordered universe in which God upholds justice, evil must be dealt with. So how does God both deal with evil, punish sin, and forgive us? The cross is the answer. He bore our sins on the cross. He paid the price for us. But, Muslims will say, in the parable Jesus told, no one has to pay for the son's sin. But they're wrong. The cross is there. Kenneth Bailey was a Presbyterian missionary and seminary professor for decades in the Middle East. His great contribution to New Testament studies was to help us read the scriptures with a greater understanding of first century Jewish culture from which the New Testament came. The Bible wasn't written by 21st century Americans for 21st century Americans. It comes from a time and a place very different from our own, and that means that sometimes we are prone to misread things or misunderstand, or there's something that the author took for granted that everyone knew, and we don't know it, and so we miss it. There are a lot of cultural differences. I'll give you an example. It's one that Kenneth Bailey helped me to see, and it's about farms in Palestine in the first century. When Americans think of a farm, we think of a house sitting in the middle of a big plot of land. And when I heard the parable of the prodigal son, I always imagined Dorothy's house from The Wizard of Oz. And the father sitting in a rocking chair on the porch. And every day he's looking down a long, dry, dusty road in the hopes that maybe today his son will come home. Well, as it turns out, not only did they not have rocking chairs in first century Palestine, farms were nothing like that. The father in the story is obviously a farmer. He has land, he has livestock, he has hired help, he's a farmer. But he would have lived in a village because that's how they did that. Farming families lived together in a village for mutual support and protection and just not to be alone. And all the land that they cultivated and used for grazing surrounded the village. This is very important as we hear this story. We need to understand that. Because when the son comes home, he is going to face the village. And I want you to imagine the son coming home. And he walks into the village and mouths fall open. And people gape. And then they begin to talk and they begin to gather. And they're about to let him have it because, you see, when that son left home, he rejected not just his father, he rejected his community. He rejected their values. He rejected their friendship. He rejected their opinion. And now they're going to let him know. You can hear the things that they might say as he comes in. Well, look what the cat dragged in. Not so big now, are you? You've got a lot of nerve showing your face around here. But before he could do that, before they could do that to him, the father comes running, and he embraces the son, and he puts a robe and a ring and shoes on his feet. You need to understand this, too, that first century Jewish culture was an honor and shame-based culture. It's hard for us to get our minds around because we're not that way. In America, people will go on TV and make fools of themselves for money. Because in America, money matters, honor and shame, not so much. But in the world of the New Testament, it was everything. Because you depended on your neighbors for survival, and your reputation, your honor, you cherished above all else. The book of Proverbs says a good name is better to be chosen than great riches. The father runs to meet the son, and that was shocking behavior because noblemen in that time and place did not run. They wore long robes, like the one I'm wearing now, maybe not just like it, but they wore long robes, and they never ran anywhere. They walked in a dignified and stately way. Now, if I were running through the parking lot at my church and my son saw me, they would not be embarrassed. They would not be alarmed and say, "What will people think of our father?" It would not be considered unseemly behavior. But in that time and place, it was. And what the father does next is even more shocking. He welcomes home this wayward son. He throws his protection around the son. And now the village can't lambast the son. They can't talk about him. Who are they going to talk about? Who has acted inappropriately? It's the father. Can you believe what he's done? The village is literally scandalized by this. So the father throws a party, invites the village, and everyone comes, and that reintegrates the son into society. He could not have hoped for that. He could not have hoped to become one of them again. But the father makes a way for that. But at what cost? To do that, the father had to sacrifice that which was most precious to him. He had to sacrifice his honor, his reputation, the respect of his neighbors. He gave up what was most precious to him so that his son could come home. And there it is, the cross, right there in the parable of the prodigal son, because God gave up what was most precious to him. He gave his only begotten son so that he could welcome us home. He didn't just forgive. It cost him something. It cost him everything. But that is the measure of his love. I guarantee you that Jesus' apostles, when they repeated this story after his resurrection and ascension, they saw the cross in this parable. And their hearers saw the cross in this parable because they understood that culture, because it was their culture. And they knew what Jesus was talking about, but we can see it too. We can see not only Jesus, but the cross in the parable of the prodigal son. And where does that leave us now? We are right back with the argument C.S. Lewis made. It comes back to us with full force. Jesus is a liar. He's a lunatic. Or he is who he claimed to be. He is the world's true Lord. And each of us has to make a decision about that. And our decision does not determine who Jesus is. It determines who we are. So if you are not a believer, I challenge you and I urge you to investigate the claims of Jesus. Who did he say he was? And is he really God in the flesh? Did he rise from the dead? Investigate it. You owe yourself that. Because if he is right about who he is right about the fact that you have a home, And you have a Father in heaven waiting to welcome you. And he's waiting to welcome you not just on the other side of death. He is waiting to welcome you here and now and to wrap his arms around you. If you are already a believer, then you have even more reason to love this parable and the Savior who told it. And you know that your faith is solid. You know it with your heart. You know it with your head. You can give a reason for the hope that is within you. And most importantly, you know how it felt when the Father wrapped his arms around the wayward son, put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, because God has welcomed you home as his own dear child. He has made you his own. He has given you a name and a family and a home. Thanks be to God for his indescribable grace. Amen.
Let me have you pronounce the benediction. Would you stand to receive God's blessing?
We go out now to celebrate God's grace, to share the good news, to live into that good grace, and we do so knowing that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Amen.
Amen.